Welcome to the Berean class. Now we're studying the book of Ephesians. I want to begin by asking you some questions to prepare you for what we're going to be talking about this week and the next couple of weeks. Do you see Jesus as a chaplain for the American dream? I've made that point over and over again, but ask yourself, do you really expect that if you really get right with God through faith in Christ, the American dream is going to become a reality in your life? Are creature comforts more important to you than Christian character? Or have you ever thought that there might be a difference? Sometimes creature comforts get in the way of Christian character. Are you willing to sacrifice creature comforts to develop and demonstrate character? Is your sense of significance and security measured by your material net worth? How often do you check your bank account or your investments, if you have them, and basically feel secure or insecure depending on how the numbers look? Do you think you can serve both God and mammon? Or I should say, do you think you're the only person who can do this? Jesus said no one can, but I mean, what does Jesus know? If you answer yes to any of these questions, fasten your seatbelt. Because you're at the right class to meet Jesus, and you may or may not like, you'll like some of the things he has to say, but some of the things he has to say may leave you disturbed. We're looking at Ephesians, and we're stuck in the fourth chapter for some good reasons. In the first three chapters, we learned that Christians are reconciled to God in Christ and called to reflect His character through the Spirit of His Son who indwells us. We're united with one another in the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile together, and one of the peculiar things about the first three chapters is that there are no exhortations. In Paul's first three chapters, he doesn't tell us to do anything by way of behavior. He says basically one thing: remember what it was like before you had the blessings of Christ, and don't take what you have in Christ for granted. And he prays twice that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we'd see who we are in Christ and what we have. And then when we hit chapter 4, he starts with the exhortations. But basically, so what? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's the way he begins chapter 4. He talks about putting off the old life and putting on the new. And the idea is, just because you have all these gifts spiritually in Christ does not mean automatically you're going to be a different person on the outside. Now you have to basically, it's been installed, the program's been installed, it's there, but now you've got to operate it. And you do that by deliberately choosing to put off the old life and put on the new life that you have in Christ. And he starts with basically three things. First thing he mentions is you've got to learn how to control your tongue. Stop lying to one another. Tell the truth. Now he's not just talking about telling outright lies. He's talking about, in your Christian testimony, do you exaggerate? Do you sell the kingdom of God and Jesus in a way that it sounds good to the American dream? Or do you tell the truth? Not all your prayers are answered. Not everything is a miracle. Oftentimes, Christians think they're basically honoring God by cooking the books on their testimony. That doesn't honor God at all. It just sets people up to basically eventually turn away from God when things don't happen that way. Those are the kind of things that oftentimes we don't think of as lying, but they really are. They're deceiving. And then he talks about our temper, anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, he says. But basically, deal with difficult injustices that come into your life in a way that marks you as a disciple of Christ. And now he starts with the third subject, our treasure, our material wealth specifically. And he's going to, really in one verse, lay out a lot of what he is exhorting us to do. He Here's the passage we'll be looking at. But him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Now, that is a verse that oftentimes is passed over rather quickly, but it opens the door to a whole lot of stuff that we need to talk about. And I don't know how long we're going to... When I started working on through this, I said, I've got 3 hours of things to say here, and we've only got a half an hour or 45 minutes. So this may go on for a couple more sessions. Notice what he says. It's not just stop stealing, but start sharing. We don't basically follow this exhortation by just stopping our thievery. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. It's basically moving from, or putting off the temptation and the tendency we have to be takers, and then work hard to be givers. That's what he's getting at. Here's the way I'd paraphrase it. In keeping with the call to put off the old self and put on the new self in Christ, those who are taking from others must stop it and start working to support themselves in order to share with others who are in need. And we'll look at this in more detail. Performing with your own hands. Now, it sounds here, if you're going to be real literal, that basically, unless you're a tool maker or a carpenter or a ditch digger, you aren't a Christian. If you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to basically work with your hands. That's not the point. The point is, you should be working personally. You shouldn't be basically freeloading off of someone else. But you should be making a contribution to the culture, to society, and supporting yourself at a level where you have things to give to others in order that you may have something to share. Now, notice here, the passage is not about giving so much or giving away what we have. It's about sharing the blessings we have. He doesn't ask us to deprive ourselves. He says, basically, don't keep the stuff that you have just to yourself, but share it with others, with him who has need. Now, in this passage, he has in mind material need, but it extends in principle beyond that. Needs can take many forms: material, social, civil, cultural, spiritual. All of these constitute needs, and we can be thieves in each of these areas. This applies to a number of specific areas. I'm going to just parcel them out and talk about them until we get to the last one, which is going to be the one that probably affects most of us the most. The cheating subculture, who cut corners. The welfare subculture, where people depend on the care of others when they could care for themselves. And thirdly, the well-off culture. That's where most of us are, where people fail to see that they don't work just for themselves, but in order to share with those who have need. I'm going to suggest that the principle that is being shared by Paul with us in this verse, in Ephesians chapter 4, addresses each of these cultures in a slightly different way. But the one he doesn't address directly is what I'd call the criminal subculture, those who commit larceny, robbery, unlawfully. And I'm not going to talk about them. There's, I don't think, anyone here who's in that category. Maybe I just don't know you well enough.
I was going to say it's tax season. You know.
Yeah. Well, that brings us to the second one, the cheating subculture. Those who cut corners in their their favor when they can, taking every advantage we can, and if we can get by with it. And he's saying, put that off and become a tutoring subculture. Don't basically cheat others. Help others who have need. I'll ask you some questions to see if you identify with this subculture. Unfortunately, a lot of these things, when I was working with this, were very convicting. I won't tell you which ones. Do you cheat at games, cards, or sports? so forth and so on. Now, he doesn't have card playing in mind here, or sports. But the point is, if we cut corners on little things, it's a good indication we are vulnerable to cut corners on big things as well. How honest are you? Must you win at all costs if you can get by with it? Are you a stingy tipper for service that's given? A lot of people who work in restaurants in this area, everywhere, live off of tips. How stingy are you? You know, one of the things that has changed in my life as I've gotten older is the fact that I've become much more sensitive to what people go through who wait on others in a restaurant. I've seen some really embarrassing situations take place where servers were not handled very well. And I still remember the joy in a waitress's eye. This was right after Christmas. We went to a restaurant, Cece and I did. I won't tell you which one. And we had an inexpensive meal, which we usually have as inexpensive meals. And I gave the waitress a tip that was twice the cost of the meal. And the look on her face was worth the money. And I said, Merry Christmas. And I know she works in a restaurant where she doesn't make a lot of money. And she was from Honduras. And she came back to the table, told me all about her family. The next time I came into that restaurant, she knew who I was. She wanted to be sure I sat in her area. The point is, when I look back, I'm not going to miss that money. But for her, it meant an awful lot. Her Christmas was with her daughter, her husband, and some of their friends. She told me what they had for dinner, so forth and so on. All the details. This is the kind of thing where, when we think about it, those of us who basically don't wait tables for a living, when we think about what it means to those who do, who are living from paycheck to paycheck, and we're going to look at giving statistics in just a little bit, people who make less than $25,000 a year are the biggest givers in our culture in America. They give an average of 12% of their income. Those who make over $75,000 give 3%. If you make over $1 million a year, you give 5%. Less than $25,000, you give 12%. There's a reason for that. But the point is, a lot of people don't have the luxury that we have, and we need to be sensitive to that. Paul's not saying that, but I think that's what he has in mind. You cut corners on applications, on tax reports, recommendations. When someone asks you for a recommendation for a job, do you tell the truth? Well, I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want to basically make it difficult for this person. Well, what about the person who really deserves the job? And you basically exaggerate a person's credentials, and they get the job because of your recommendation when it's false. Who are you cheating then? You're cheating someone. Do you exaggerate your accomplishments to gain an advantage? When you apply to a job for a job, do you ignore the truth and basically say things that make you look good? But what happens if they believe you and someone who told the truth but didn't sound quite as attractive doesn't get the job that they deserved if things were fair? There are ways in which we can steal without thinking about this as stealing. Do you take the initiative to return lost valuables when you find them? I remember going to the parking lot of Home Depot several years ago, and when I got out of the car, there was a shopping cart in the parking stall next to where I parked my car, and I was going to take it back into the store, and I looked, and there's a wallet in the basket. So I said, that's interesting. I opened it up, and there's a lot of money in it. I didn't count it, but there are several $20 bills, you know, lots of stuff. Now, I said to myself, I wonder how many people in seeing this would basically say, wow, God blessed me today. do something with that they shouldn't have. Well, my first thought was, oh, someone is, I felt so sorry as someone basically left this significant personal item here, and they probably don't know where they left it. So what I did is I wrote their name down, and I took the wallet into Home Depot, told them what I found, and gave them a call, and I said, your wallet is at Home Depot. And they went and got it. I called Home Depot. They came and picked it up. It wasn't somebody who was an imposter to do that. The point is, we in life will have many opportunities to do stuff like that, and the temptation is always going to be, no one will ever know. You know, it's lost. It's lost to them. They don't know where it's gone. It's easy to compromise convictions and do what we know is not right. Now, that's not technically stealing. You're not going to be arrested for that. But it's thievery. And I think you could ask yourself, you know, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, just the shame of thinking about that should cause us to be concerned. You cover up mistakes you made that cost someone else to correct. When you park a car next to someone in a crowded parking lot, you open the door and you dent the person's door that's parked next to you, what do you do? You say, well, I hope I'm out of here before they get back. Or do you leave a note on the windshield and say, I'm sorry, I caused the dent in your door. Here's my telephone number. Call me and I'll make it right. I went for a doctor's appointment some time ago, and that happened to me. It was my car that got dented. And I noticed the dent when I got out of the office, and there's a note on the windshield. And the woman who did it, did the dastardly deed, wrote a note, said, here's my name, my telephone number. I'm sorry, I dented your car. I will make it right. Let me know what it costs to get it fixed. Well, I called her back, and I told her that I would let her know what the cost was. I checked with the body shop that I work with. I've had two teenage kids, so we know the body shop man really well. Matter of fact, so well that when I called him, he recognized my voice. That's a bad sign. You know things aren't going well. And when he told me what it would cost to replace the metal thing, is ridiculous. I said, there's no way it's worth that much. So I got from the dealer a can of paint and a little abrasive and fixed it up and called her back and said, it's all been taken care of, don't worry about it. Now, the point is, there was an opportunity for me there to, within my rights, to say, yeah, fix it up, put on a new back bumper, $800, something like that, or more. That would be within my legal rights. But as I thought about it, if I were her, I would not want to be facing that kind of thing, even though I was culpable and vulnerable to that. The point is, we need to think about others, not ourselves only, not what can we get. The point is that Paul's making, when we have a thievery, part of a thievery culture, we're always asking, how can I benefit most from this? It's not what is fair even. It's not how can I be a blessing, how can I give. It's how can I benefit from this. That's what he's getting at. Then there's the welfare culture. We love to talk about this culture. Those who feel they have a right to live off of the labor of others. I'm not responsible for my problem or my welfare. You are. It's interesting that this culture existed in Paul's day. When you read 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul goes into great detail instructing the church as to how you handle people who come with a need. And he talks specifically about widows. He said, there are a lot of people who are going to come and ask for money of the church, and some of them don't give to them. As a matter of fact, you turn them away. You don't just say, be warmed and filled, go someplace else. You shut the doors to them. Now, that sounds very cruel to me, but this is the apostle, and he was obviously facing a problem that we face in our culture. Especially in a place like Chapel Hill, where it's very profitable to be a part of the welfare culture. I've told you the story of picking up the guy on the side of the road of the store with a sign, veteran, hungry, need work. And God bless at the end. One day I picked this fellow up, and we went out to lunch together. And he told me all about his culture. I'm not sure he was necessarily typical, but it was an education for me, a big education. And from that time on, it was much easier for me to say to people, you know, we have facilities in this community that will help you if you're really in need and need food. But from that time on, I would encourage you, unless you know the person, don't ever give them money. Because usually it's not going to go for the right purpose. That's a whole different story. The point is, Paul was concerned that unless a widow really was in need, you don't help her out. That sounded cruel, but it also, I think, was necessary. Ask yourself these questions. You often see yourself as a victim. Do you take advantage of legal technicalities that may not be ethical or profitable, but they are profitable for you? In other words, you have an opportunity to legally take something or gain something, even though if the rules were better constructed, you shouldn't be able to do this. Do you feel that it's okay to take advantage of others when they owe you something? They haven't paid, so now you're going to basically treat them the way they treated you. Do you work the legal system in your favor when you find a loophole? Perfectly legal, but not necessarily ethical. Are you quick to take legal action against believers when you have been wronged? You take free service from a church but don't support it financially or in ministry. Because after all, a church is a place where you should be served. But where does the church get the wherewithal to do that? It's a place where we act like Christians, supposedly, which means that we support one another. 2 Thessalonians 3. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So that it's a word that means they're active, but not taking responsibility for themselves. That's the idea. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread, not the bread of others. That's the idea. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. In other words, don't become discouraged by the fact that people are trying to take advantage of you. And if anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame, and yet not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, one of the interesting things here is he recognizes it's easy for us to become calloused and discouraged to give when people we know are taking advantage or could take advantage of us. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, you know, I'm tired of helping people that needs because I've been taken advantage of. And I've heard other people correctly say, listen, If I want to err, I want to err on the side of generosity. I want to be wise, and I want to really help people, not continue to aid and abet. But if I am going to become stingy just because someone's taking advantage of me, then I need to go back and read what Paul is saying here. He's saying, don't tire of doing good, even though some people will take advantage of you. Be careful that you don't become sour on doing what's right. These people were not necessarily beggars, but were not taking responsibility to care for their own needs when they could. Now the question is, how do we know when someone really is in need? That's complicated. There are no easy answers for that. The point is, there are a lot of people that could work and don't. And their reasons are not very good. The fellow I picked up, perfectly able to work. I said, why don't you work? He said, I can make a living doing this. I said, people, Christians especially, will help me. And I don't like to work because I like to be my own boss. I don't like to work for people or with people. Now, that's the real problem. We're not helping that person by basically saying, well, just keep doing this and we'll support you for being unable to cooperate with and submit to anyone else. That's not helping them. Now, the well-off subculture. Those who see the fruit of their labor as for their consumption only. I'm not a steward, God's blessing. I earned it, and it's all mine. And this is where a lot of our culture steers us. I earned this. I basically worked hard for it. It's mine, and basically I'll keep it and consume it for myself. What does the Bible say about wealth? And now what I want to do is just start a preliminary overview in terms of how we should understand or approach this whole subject. As a blessing from God, be thankful. The first thing that I think we should do in following Christ is to recognize that if we have been blessed materially, this is something we should praise God for, not be ashamed of. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. Three great misconceptions. One is this. Material wealth, creature comforts, social power, are a sign of God's approval. If you listen to Christian television, you'll see a lot of this great misconception. This was a common understanding in Israel under the Old Covenant. How do I know if God is on my side or if I'm doing the right thing? God's going to bless me materially. If I am materially well off or powerful, God has given it to me. God has put me in this position. Therefore, in some way, I'm in His favor in a special way. It's mine. It's my reward for what I've done. Paul makes it clear that material wealth is not a reward for godliness. Listen to 1 Timothy 6, verse 5. Some suppose that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. In other words, godliness that makes you content with whatever you have, little or much, then you have gained a lot, whether you have it or not, or don't have it. But just by getting stuff or having things doesn't mean that God is favoring you or blessing you or basically saying, these are toys that are yours to play with. The second misconception. Material wealth, creature comforts, and social power are in themselves evil. And there are a lot of evangelical Christians who have noted that Jesus gives lots of attention to the poor, as does Paul, and criticizes the rich, and concluded that really if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you basically had better be close to the poor, be one with them. That is, if you have a lot of stuff, you should not feel good about that. That is not, and we're going to see as we go on, not today, but in a week or so, the dangers of having wealth. But the notion that wealth is evil, I think, is something that is hard to support from the writing of the New Testament even. It is not a virtue to be materially poor, physically uncomfortable, and socially outcast. That is not a virtue. It's not something that should leave us hopeless, but it's not something that is to be the nature of our hope or our security. God favors all who are left out, looked over, and forgotten, because they are so by the world. If God doesn't care for them and God's people don't care for them, who will? Paul was not opposed to material prosperity, but he was not addicted to it either. Listen to Philippians 4:12. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. This is the Apostle Paul. He said, I've learned how to be comfortable with abundance, with prosperity, and with need. In other words, he was saying, in a sense, that doesn't make a difference in terms of my spiritual temperature. My spiritual temperature, my emotional temperature is not gauged by the stock market or the size of my house or the restaurants I go to. Jesus and the apostles did not resist the rich for being rich, but rather for their disrespect for the poor. Listen to James 2. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court, trying to get more from you? That's the idea. Do you not blaspheme the fair name of which you have been called in disrespecting the poor? In ancient Israel and in the Jewish culture of that day, if you were poor, it was because God basically wasn't favoring you. You've done something wrong. If you'd done everything right, or if you were in God's favor, you wouldn't be poor. And there are a lot of people today, especially in certain conservative circles, that would say, basically, if you're not doing well in this culture, you're either lazy, stupid, or something like that. But it's probably only going to change when you change. You don't need a handout, and you really don't need a hand. You just need to basically work harder, smarter. And then you'll be like us, as though somehow we basically did not need any help in terms of having what we have. The third misconception. Material wealth is the possession of those who earn it with all rights to use it. No one created wealth without gifts to do so and the cooperation of the environment. I remember a couple of years ago listening to Bill O'Reilly on Fox News talking about, this was when he was responding to Hillary Clinton in terms of it takes a village to make things work. He was saying, I didn't need that. All I have, I've done myself. 6'4", IQ of 140, Harvard graduate. I manufactured all that in basically a home where I was taught the value of hard work and discipline. All that's, I get credit for all that. There's a culture that basically seems to be very bright intellectually, but doesn't connect the dots and recognize without the help of the culture around us, the training we received, the gifts that we have naturally and culturally, we wouldn't be where we are. You know, when I now hear the news of tragic situations of people's lives and see people going to prison for really bad things, you know, this may sound strange, but I stop and I pray and I say, Lord, thank you so much that I'm not going there. Because I could. You know, if I were in a different home, in different circumstances, it'd be very easy for me to be one of the bad guys, you know, that's basically spending his life behind bars. When I worked with prisoners in Hillsborough, the same thing. When hear these guys' stories, I'd say, man, you know, there but by the grace of God, I could be. Make some bad decisions one time or another, the bad choices, have the wrong friends. A lot of things can happen that would be very, very different. I told the story several times of several years ago when Cece and I were in Hong Kong on a ferry going from Hong Kong to Macau. I still remember it. It was one of these epiphanies that I've had where I was just having a pity party, rehearsing the situation in my life and things that I didn't like and things that could have been different. And I was praying to God and I said, why couldn't things have been different than they were? And I had a long list of things that were grievances. And it was one of those times when I didn't have a voice, but the Spirit of God was tapping me on the shoulder and says, listen, let me tell you how things could have been different. And all of a sudden, my mind was flooded with all the times I could have made different decisions or the decisions I made that could have led to terrible consequences I was rescued from or saved from. And when I got off the ferry, my pity party was over. I was in a worship service. I mean, it just transformed my inner being. That's why I remember it. It was so dramatic. The point is, now I go back to that. Whenever I feel that something has not worked right in my life, I just thank God for how much has worked really well. The point is, the things that I have, that you have, are not things we've earned. It's been in spite of them. Christians understand that they bear the image of God and are stewards of all that is given to them. The point is, as stewards, it's not our stuff. Now, it's really easy for us to understand what we should do with stuff that we have as stewards. Just pretend it's not ours. Pretend it's yours. And if John or Mary or Bill comes to me and says, you know, I've got these assets, these talents, these gifts, so forth and so on. I want you to be straight up with me. Tell me what's the best way I can honor God with these things. I can basically answer that question real easy. I can tell you how to spend your money. I can tell you how to use your education, what things you should do in terms of your relationship with the believers and the community. No problem. I got that worked out really well. Now just say, okay, apply that to yourself. Oh, hold it. Now you're meddling. You know, that's my stuff. And it's much harder for us to take our own advice in those situations, even though we know that if someone else had the assets and the gifts that I have or that you have, that they do it differently. What do we want people to say at the end of our life? What do we want to be said of us when we face the person to whom we are a steward? They're responsible for the way they handle things, we handle things, but not the way others handle things. It's really easy for us to be judgmental of other people who don't basically face the same things we face. I can remember when Richard John Neuhaus spoke at Duke University, at the Divinity School, and he was talking about wealth and poverty, and he made the opening comment that wealth was a blessing from God, and the students booed him. Now, this is Duke University Seminary. All those kids came from poor families. But they knew that basically the rich people, other rich people, were the problem. God loves the poor, hates the rich. Richard Neuhaus is exactly right. The reason the rich are criticized is not because of their wealth, it's because of their neglect of the poor. And the way in which you really become rich in deeds is what you do with the material things you have. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. It's really tempting for me to assume that I have responsibility for the way in which you conduct yourself with the stuff that God has given you. That's not my business. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, Paul says, and attend to your own business. In other words, not to your neighbors. Luke 19:13. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. This is a parable Jesus tells. And said to them, occupy till I come. In other words, I'm trusting you with this. When I come back, I want you to give an account. Now, the parable is not about stewardship as we're talking about it, but it has that implication. God is doing the same thing for us. He's given us all talents, that is, commodities. And he's saying, you take care of it. And when I come back, I want you to give an account. He doesn't say, I'm going to tell you exactly how to do it. You figure it out. Many of us would basically say, well, you know, I prayed that if God wanted me to give this or take this time, he would have told me, but he didn't tell me anything. So I must be doing fine. God does not expect us to be deaf and dumb. He's made it very clear what his principles and priorities are in terms of his kingdom. And he's just asking us to do the math. You don't have to have a special revelation in terms of what you're going to do. You know what to do. You basically are a good steward of what he has. Take the values. You know his values. The stuff you have. Now, use it in a way that practices and manifests those values. Don't demand a special revelation to do this. Jesus is asking the same of us. We are stewards of our assets to serve his purposes. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, that's material stuff, who will entrust you with the true riches to you? Material wealth is the test of our faith, hope, and love. It's a test. But you should remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to become wealthy. Our material wealth is not self-made. It is a gift from God. The second thing the scripture says, not only is it a blessing, but it's an opportunity to minister and be responsible. Honor the Lord from your wealth, from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. That doesn't mean that if you are generous in giving, you will automatically become richer. But it means you will be rewarded in some way. I know businessmen who have basically sacrificed greatly financially for the Lord's work and died without anything. And it wasn't just at their grave they had nothing. They spent the last years of their life with very little. And it wasn't comfortable for them. If they were counting on basically retiring rich, they made a very poor investment because God didn't come through for them. The point is, their riches were not in material things, nor were Paul's. He forsook his riches materially to gain Christ. And his last years were not comfortable or pleasant, but he had a sense of being blessed. That's why he could write letters of love, hope, and faith to those while he was in prison. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. If you want two chapters in the scripture that tell us how to handle material stuff in giving, those are two chapters. Paul takes two whole chapters to deal with this. I'm going to summarize it real quick. Stewardship starts with offering yourself. You give yourself, and then the rest of it becomes much easier. Financial generosity is just one aspect of this. Jesus is our example. He was rich in so many ways. He gave all that up to be poor and sacrificed his riches, not materially, but in his position especially. Sharing is a powerful witness to love. Sharing is to be voluntary, not motivated by motivated by love and grace, not command. And I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. The rule of thumb for Christians, and this may be controversial to some people, is not the tithe, but equality. give to the place where there's not a great gap between the very rich and the very poor. Tithes were a required part of the Old Testament covenant. This is the part that I think many of us oftentimes fail to recognize. 10% went to the Levites. They were the managers of the system. 10% went to charity, to the poor. Actually, a third of the income every third year. 10% went to the temple for sacrifices. So what we have here, basically, in the Old Covenant system was a tithe system, which was really a flat tax. It wasn't voluntary. It was mandated. If you're going to be Jewish, you did this. And it amounted to 25 to 30% of your income, not 10%. Just check it out. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us about this. In addition to the two tithes which I have already directed you to pay each year, the one for the Levites and the other for the banquets, you shall devote a third every third year to the distribution of such things as are lacking to widows, to widowed women and orphan children. That's a citation in the early Christian, or before the early Christian era, of the way in which the Old Testament was understood. If we want to find a parallel today, and I'm not suggesting that Paul suggests that there should be this parable, it would look something like this. 10% to civil service, government. 10% social service, charity. 10% to religious service. And we'd be paying 25 to 30%. We'd have a church 10% tithe if it is a law, and 20% flat tax. Now, again, Paul is very clear. This is not mandated. The old covenant is no longer in effect. But if you want to know something about how God managed Israel, that's the way he did it. Those are the rules that were given. Now, here's something else that many of us don't understand or appreciate. When we look at how wealth is distributed in this country, we see something that disturbs or should disturb us a great deal. 1%, the top 1%, control 43% of all the financial wealth. The upper 5% control 73%. 73% of all the wealth is controlled by the upper 5% economically. The lower 80%, the top 20% control 95% of the wealth. The lower 80% have only 5% of the wealth in this country. Now, when I first these statistics are not controversial. You can check any source, and they'll basically tell you this. When I first read this, I was shocked because my friends pretty much are in the same ballpark that I'm in. I don't know people, apparently, who have a negative net worth. But in reality, there are many people, bottom 80%, whose net worth is very small. Most of them do not have a net worth. They're in the hole. 80%. Now, what I'm saying is this. I don't know where you are, but I know that I'm in a situation where I am very wealthy compared to other people in this country in ways in which I did not recognize and in which I have to say, if I'm wealthy in the context of this culture, where does that put me in the world? I mean, I'm really off the charts, yes.
Is this United States or just the world?
United States, not the world. It's worse in the world. The poor people in America are in the United States are not among the poor people in the world.
And opening a can of worms, but you know, basically we do that now. I mean, if you pay your taxes like you should, then 20% or even more is going to the government. And then you should be doing tithe to the church. Is that a fair assessment of what you're saying?
It could be. But that's I mean, Paul wasn't concerned about that kind of connection. He wasn't saying near the Old Testament law.
Well, yeah. but that was a theocracy.
Right.
Jewish
right.
Religion.
Right.
Israel was a theocracy.
Right.
So you can understand that we're not.
Right. Right. What I want to do is maybe next week talk a little bit about what do we do with respect to pluralistic society, and not just within the church. If your income is $75,000 or more, a study out of Princeton suggested that your happiness will not increase with more money. That's about where the happiness levels off. You can make a lot more money, and you're keeping score with the people around you, but you're not necessarily more happy. If a man is proud of his wealth, he should not be praised until it is known how he employs it. R.G. Letourneau, the manufacturer of earth-moving equipment. It is not about how much of my money I give to God. He gave 90% of his income away. But how much of his money I keep for myself. That's what bothered him. What should we take home? Make peace with whose stuff you are talking about. View every socioeconomic decision as a test of your stewardship. Remember that our actions speak louder than our words. Cultivate empathetic hearts for the needs of others. And we are asked to share, not deprive ourselves. If you want to have a witness, it starts with what you show or how you show it, not how you tell it. Speak the truth lovingly. Suffer offenses graciously. Share material possessions gladly. To be continued next week. And we'll see you tonight. You're all welcome to come.
Okay, you got time for one comment, maybe.
We don't have time. We don't have time.
We don't have time. All right.